So understanding the prophetic scriptures, they're not narratives. They're not like reading the book of 1 Samuel, where it just is a narrative of a series of historical happenings. The prophetic scriptures are different to read. You have to have a different mindset about how you read them. But there's four types of messianic prophecies in the Hebrew scriptures. The first type is that it deals solely with the first coming of Christ. Elise referred to Isaiah 7:14 this morning. Can anybody say it? Unto us a son is born. Unto us a what? A child is what? No? For unto us a son is born.
A child is born, a son is given.
Yeah. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, etc. Okay. So that clearly is speaking of the first coming of Christ. So I'll send forth a son and born of a virgin. The virgin birth of Christ mentioned in Isaiah clearly is speaking about his first advent. The second type of messianic prophecy deals only with the second coming of Christ. And there's many scriptures. You need to understand that the Old Testament prophets, when they gave a prophecy, it would generally had a contemporary meaning and a long-term prophetic application, if you like. So the second type of messianic prophecy there is the second coming of Christ. The third type of messianic prophecy is a blend of both the first and second comings of Christ in a single picture. Now, here's where I want you to really get a hold of this principle. It's a very important principle here. This is referred to as the agreement principle and the gap principle in hermeneutics. So that's where we derive this from. And here what we have is a prophecy where the prophet is giving information about the first coming of Christ and then the second coming of Christ straight away. No gap between it. Nothing to indicate that he's moved from one to the other until you apply the gap principle of hermeneutics, and then it becomes clear what he's saying. This is the type of prophecy that creates a lot of confusion when it's looked at through Christian eyes backwards rather than through Jewish eyes forward. And the fourth type of messianic prophecy is actually the prophecy that describes the entire redemptive career of Christ. So it has his first coming, the gap, the interval, if you like, between the first and second coming, the second coming, and the millennial kingdom. So that's all in one thing. And although it takes quite a bit of study, Psalms 45 and 110 are good examples of that. But if you go and just read over those Psalms, just reading over them, you probably won't make a connection. You need to really pull them apart and see what they're saying. So four types of messianic prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures. And then there's four categories of quotation. And this is our final heading. Four categories of quotations in the Scriptures. Obviously, the rabbinic writings are rich with quotations from the Hebrew Scriptures. When the rabbis quoted the Hebrew Bible, they used four different forms or categories of literary quotation. Consequently, New Testament writers, being Jewish, did exactly the same thing. And we'll show you some really good examples of this. There are examples of all four of the categories of quotation of the Hebrew Scripture in Matthew chapter 2. You know, just to divert just for a moment, Matthew is the gospel written for the Jewish mindset in focus. And Mark is written with a Roman mindset in focus. Luke, of course, was a Greek. He wasn't a Hebrew. and he wrote with a Greek view in focus, and John wrote with a global view in focus, not any particular group. Now, it's interesting that when you read the book of Ezekiel, you go to that first chapter of Ezekiel and you read it through and you sit there and think, what on earth did I just read? So you go back and read it again and you're still not real sure. But Ezekiel saw something. He had no idea what it was, but he took a shot at describing it. And he said that this creature that he saw had four faces. Had the face of a lion, had the face of a man, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. And when you read the book of Revelation, and John is being... he sees the same four faces. You see, the interesting thing is that it matches the four Gospels exactly. So the face of the lion is Matthew presenting Jesus as a lion of the tribe of Judah.
Yeah.
Then we said the son of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And there's the face of the lion. And then the second one's the face of the ox. The ox is the servant of mankind. And that's how Mark presents Christ to the to the Romans. And then, of course, the Greeks had this thing. Well, you know, Olympic Games and all that sort of stuff. The Greeks had this thing about the perfect man. And Luke presents Christ as the perfect man. That's the face of the man in the vision. And John presents this panoramic view. John is not one of the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark and Luke. And you have to read all three of those to get the total picture. John gives you this broad picture like this. And of course, that's the face of the eagle, which flies way, way, way up and gets this panoramic view of the earth. And you see that as in the Old Testament. Ezekiel saw it. And John saw it. And I reckon those two blokes have gotten together in heaven and said, remember that thing about the four faces? Tell me exactly what you saw. And Ezekiel says, I'm no better at it now than I was then. And you see that picture fits perfectly together. So being Jewish, the New Testament writers quoted the Hebrew scriptures in the same way, using the same categories. In point of fact, every Old Testament scripture that's quoted in the New Testament by any of the writers, including Christ, is quoted using one of these four categories. We'll fall into one of these four categories. So the rabbinical writing have given these four categories names for convenience sake. Don't worry yourself about the names there. Pshat, Remez, Drush, and Sod. So the lot of you have to know that they wouldn't freak out about that. We're going to look up some scriptures together now and show you something. The first one is Pshat. The Hebrew word Pshat means simple. In the New Testament quotation of the Old Testament scripture, we would call this a literal plus literal fulfillment. Now bear in mind, the rabbis interpreted the scripture literally. We interpret the scripture literally. It says what it says. You can't make it say something it doesn't say. So this is literal plus literal fulfillment. And a really good example of this, a very good example of this, and Elise mentioned this morning, Matthew 2, 5 and 6. If somebody would like to look up Micah 5, 2. Matthew 2, 5 and 6 it says, so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. You see, It says in Bethlehem of Judah, there was two Bethlehems in, the other one's in Galilee. And so he's very specific in saying that the prophecy is going to be born in Bethlehem. It's Bethlehem of Judea, because that's what the prophet said in a literal plus literal fulfillment prophecy. Someone read out Micah 5:2.
That you, O Bethlehem, I can't even say the word,
Ephratah? Ephratah.
Who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days.
And where's he coming forth from? Bethlehem of Judah. Of Ephratah, which is in Judah. Okay. Second example is found in Matthew 1:22-23, and it's a quotation from Isaiah 7:14. It says, so all this was done that might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. We had that song today, Emmanuel, God with us. So that's the scripture from Matthew. The scripture in Isaiah says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. It's a direct quotation. It is a literal fulfillment of a literal prophecy. Does that make sense? That's pretty easy, yeah? That one? So there's some practical application exercises there for you to do at home when you come back and reread and study this. If you have any issues with those, please let me know, and I'll be happy to sit with you and go through this, because you know it's unlikely that you're going to be experts in this by the end of today. It takes a bit of getting your head around some of this. So this quotation of Isaiah 7:14, it's the prophecy of the Messiah being born of a virgin. That's the literal meaning of the prophecy, and its literal fulfillment is shown in Matthew in the New Testament. Now, I want to just draw your attention to something, because probably at some point someone will challenge you about it. The Hebrew word, which is translated in our Bibles, is translated virgin. The Hebrew word is Almah, A-L-M-A-H, okay? It doesn't mean virgin. It means young woman. Okay? Now, whenever you have a conversation with a Jew, they love to draw attention to this. And they say, you know, Alma can be implied that the young woman's a virgin. It's not a direct translation. The direct translation would be young woman. But let me say this to you. A young woman in this cultural context would be a virgin. No question about it. And I'm just going to give you some background as to why that would be the case. A virtuous young woman, if she marries and it becomes evident that she was not a virgin, do you know what the punishment was? Correct. Took her outside the camp and stoned her to death. So, unlike today when you've got people bed jumping all over the place, 14 years old, and they're into it already, it had a much, much, much more important thing in their time, and this young woman would have undoubtedly have been a virgin. So the translation to virgin is not literarily exact, but it's also not literarily incorrect either.
Has to be in the context of time.
Correct.
In those days.
Cultural context.
It meant.
Yep.
In the when it was written in the.
And you have to remember that Mary was espoused to Joseph. So they were engaged, if you like. She was probably 12 to 13 years old. To us, that sounds a little horrifying today. But that was the culture of the time. That was completely normal. That doesn't mean they were married when she was 12. It means she was promised when she was 12. And a girl who's really just become of age, she's just begun to, sprout secondary sexual characteristics and starting to look like a woman, is promised to a man, and it's her father's responsibility to maintain her chaste behaviour. And they did. They flat out did. And so the notion that Alma here has meaning other than Mary being a virgin is completely unreasonable. That's what lies behind that. When I was in Israel, the second time I was in Israel, this girl was. I was driving along with this. It was this girl. She was an Orthodox Jew, and she told me that she was going on about Alma, and she said she's just a young woman. She said who was earning her living. She said, you know, there was a Roman barracks in Nazareth, and she was earning her living, servicing the Roman soldiers. And she ended up getting pregnant, and they spun this yarn about her being. And this is how she explained away, born of a virgin. It's like I'm sitting there and I want to smack her right up alongside of the head. And
she's driving.
Yeah, correct. She was driving. It might not have been a really gracious thing to do. And she thought this was really clever to say this because she's obviously said this to other Christians. And she said to me, so. Does that make you angry? I said, well, no, because you're wrong. What you're saying is simply not right. And it doesn't make me angry, but I said, it doesn't. It's not me you need to be concerned about. You need to be concerned about God and making him angry. And I said that, you need to understand something. I love you, and you can't change that. And I'm be praying for you, Leah, and you can't change that. She said, what is it with you Christians? And she had apparently went on to tell me that when she was at university, she met a couple of girls there, and they sort of become friendly, and turned out they were both Baptists, and they invited her along to something. She said, I went along, and there was about 25 of them. And she said, oh, boy. She said, that was a nightmare. And she said, as it turned out, she said, all my best friends going through university were Christians. And there were no Jews there. I said, oh, well,
just a matter of time.
God had something in queue there for you.
Yeah.
So she... she said, everywhere I turn, I run into you, people. She's going. So that's the first category, folks. That's literal plus literal fulfillment. And we get to the second category, which is a bit more complicated. And that's remez. And that word means hint or suggestion. That's what the Hebrew word remez means. And this is... This is literal plus typical. So this is where we get out. You've heard me talk about that in the preaching, and you probably heard Elise mention as well, is a typology, a biblical typology, where we see something in the Old Testament which is paralleled in the New Testament. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So let's look at Matthew 2:15. Says, and there was until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. And the great majority of Christians you speak to will tell you that that's a prophecy of Christ coming from Egypt with Joseph and Mary. And it's not. It's a typology. And it's a direct quotation of Hosea 11 and verse 1. And so somebody get Hosea 11 and verse 1 and read it out for me. Hosea 11 and verse 1. Big loud voice.
When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son.
When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, in Exodus chapter 4, what's actually happening here is Hosea is reminding the Jews of a historical event. And the historical event was the Exodus. And listen to what Exodus chapter 4 says. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son, even your firstborn. Israel is my son. And Hosea the prophet says, out of Egypt he called his son. It's reference to a historical event that occurred. And you can actually look back in the history and see it there. When we get up to Matthew 2:15, it says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. And now we have a typology. We have something that happened in the Old Testament that was paralleled in the New Testament. Not a direct prophecy, but a type that needed to be fulfilled. Okay? Moving down to another example here further down the page, says another example of this category of a Remez quotation is Matthew 15. It says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men. Once again, that's not a prophecy but a typology, because there is a historical context to it. That's a quotation of Isaiah 29:13, as a historical event given at the time when the people of Israel were rejecting the prophecy of Isaiah. So Isaiah is prophesying about the judgment of God to these people, and they're rejecting it. And Isaiah prophesied of the Jews, saying, you draw near to me with your mouth and honour with your lips, but your heart's far from me. So the historical event is in the time of Isaiah and the people he was prophesying to. And the typology fulfillment is right there in Matthew chapter 15. So Israel's rejection of the word of Isaiah becomes a type of their rejection of the word of the Messiah. Reminds me that early next year we'll be having a series called The Messiah in Isaiah. We move to the third and second last category. And this is a classic. This is called Drash. The Hebrew word means explanation or exposition. And I want you to try to think of it. The best way I think to grasp is it's interpreted literally, plus literal in the Old Testament, plus application in the New. So there's an application of this principle in the New Testament. Okay. The best way I can think of to describe it is like this. Um, In chemistry, you can have two atoms, and they've got a nucleus each, of course. They've got electrons buzzing around the shells, and some of these actually share electrons. So the electron will go around this one, then go around this one, then go around this one, then go around this one. And in the outer shell, electrons become shared. Probably a really bad example. Think of it maybe like this as well. Here's five things that make up an event, and here's five things that make up another event, and that one of those five things is the same. This isn't going well, is it?
Overlapping.
Yeah. It's like a diagram.
Those four have nothing to do with those four. Only those two are the same.
The one that's common to all.
Is that okay?
Yeah.
I like the electrons, but I don't think that works. So, what's that? You got it, didn't you?
But one aspect joins them all together, even though they're working independently. No. Is that what you mean?
No. No, they're separate events. Okay. They're separate events, but they have one similarity.
Okay.
And out of that one similarity, we take that as an application.
Yeah.
All right. So maybe if I show you this, it'll help. We'll just spend a few minutes on this one. In Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 21, we see this phenomenal experience of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is given, comes as tongues of fire, sits on people's shoulders, and they go out into the community and they preach the gospel in all sorts of different languages, and it says glorifying God, speaking in tongues, glorifying God. Now the issue with that was if you were Jewish, the only language that you were permitted to use to glorify God was Hebrew. And they went out glorifying God in this array of languages. And the reason they were using those languages was because Pentecost was one of the feasts that the Jews were required to come to Jerusalem to attend. So there was people there from all over the known world coming for the Feast of Pentecost. And they heard the gospel in their own language. So, and it served the purpose of showing that God had taken his message from just Israel to the whole world. And they were hearing it in their own language. So with that background, let's read the scripture. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Mm.
Now, when you take your Bible and you read that, and I did this for years and remained puzzled until I actually did this course and understood the principle, Jewish principle. This Pentecostal experience is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then it goes on to quote Joel 2, 28-32. And my question to you is it? No. Did the moon turn into blood?
No.
No. The sun turned into darkness?
No.
None of those things happened. Only one thing that Joel mentioned happened at Pentecost? What was it?
And all those that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
The Holy Spirit came.
I should pour my spirit out on
them. That was the outcome.
Okay.
Yeah. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. You see what he says here? And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Yeah. Ian is correct in saying that because of that one thing, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's New Testament theology. That's the result. When will that prophecy take place?
End of time. Tribulation.
In the tribulation period. You go and read the book of Revelation, and you read chapters 6 to 17 of Revelation, maybe 8, yeah, 6 to 17 of Revelation, and you'll find every one of those things that Joel mentions happens. You see, the literal fulfillment of Joel's prophecy takes place in the tribulation. But there's one element that occurs, and that's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And there it is. There's the commonality, see. And that is called literal plus application. It's based upon one small point of similarity. I'm so glad that's been resolved for me. I puzzled over that and couldn't understand that. And I read commentaries about it, written by people who also didn't understand it, but didn't feel any compunction about writing about what they didn't understand.
But that is rife in a lot of the church today.
Oh, yeah.
They quote that verse to say, that's why we can all see wonders and have dreams and da-da-da-da and quote all
yep.
of the rest of that verse.
No, that's true.
And it's not for now.
Not for now.
Nearly there, guys. You're hanging in there. Okay. Spit it off. A long deal. The last section, the last type of quotation is sod, and that means secret or hidden. Mm. And this becomes a quotation that's not a quotation. It actually becomes a summation of Torah and prophet truth. So there could be a whole number of things that they have said over the prophets have said over the years, and a principle is drawn out of that. Is that okay? We've got a really really good example here, and there's a simple key to this, and it's found right here. It's found right here in John chapter 1. It says, Philip findeth Nathanael, and he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. So clearly Nathanael doesn't like Nazarenes. But it's not just Nathanael. We'll come to the Nazarenes in a moment. I want you to draw your attention to this. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets. That covers a lot of territory, doesn't it?
Yeah.
That covers the first five books.
Yeah.
It also covers the Psalms. And it covers everything from Isaiah to Malachi. So if you go looking for a verse, you won't find it. Because what this is not a quotation of a verse, but actually a summary quotation of something that is taught across the law and the prophets. And so the key to it is the word prophets is plural. When you see the word prophets as a plural, it's referring to a sod or a summation of that which is otherwise hidden. When they're quoting, when a New Testament writer is quoting an Old Testament prophet, and he's quoting a prophet, he only ever uses the singular prophet, and there will always be a Bible verse you can go back to with that. When you go back to that Bible verse, what you need to do is look and say, what is the historical context of this verse? You probably heard me say it until you're sick of hearing it. Biblical interpretation is about context and grammar. Mm. It's all about context and grammar. And that's what you're seeing here today. Now, Nathaniel's question, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That is a reflection of the low opinion Jews had of Nazarenes generally. In point of fact, for whatever reason, very deep in their history, the Jews despised and rejected Nazarenes. They hated them, and they rejected them. Well, we don't want anything to do with you. You can't participate. You can't come into the temple. You can't participate in the life of, in the spiritual life of Israel. And we hate you. They were despised and rejected. So therefore, the term Nazarene is a convenience as a convenient way of summarising the teaching of being despised and rejected. It's penny dropped. You find this in Isaiah. It speaks about he was despised and rejected. That's one place the prophets talk about it. There's other places they talk about being despised and rejected. And Philip here, and Nathaniel here at least, simply uses the term Nazarene to imply and to express being despised and rejected. That's what it means. So that's the fourth category of quotation. Now you can see the manner in which Jewish New Testament writers, how they quoted the Old Testament and why. And you can see the four types of messianic prophecies in the scriptures. So they are the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the first and second without a gap, and then the whole redemptive life of Christ. That's the four different types of messianic prophecies. So when we come to study the prophecies themselves, we will see that they actually fit those categories. So you need of that background structural information to understand as we move into the study of the actual prophecies themselves. So what I've given you, it looks like I've printed off way too many of these. That's all right. We'll keep it for future use. I've given this to you, a book of Daniel and Bible prophecy, and there's three sections to this. You've been given two of those three sections. So what I propose that you do is you've come along to this seminar and you've heard me teach through the whole thing. Now what I propose you do is put it away, enjoy Christmas, come February, pull it out again, work your way through it, familiarise yourself with it a second time around, and then read and study those first two sections of the book of Daniel. Because what we're going to do when we get to the book of Daniel is I'm going to go really quickly through those first two sections. Because the third section is where we really want to dig in and really bury ourselves in the scripture. And then we'll have four of those across next year. So we have two in the book of Daniel and two in the book of Ezekiel. It won't be an exegesis of either of those books. It'll be selected passages that we will pick apart. So I would read that sometime in February, March, just before we have our next seminar. So thank you for coming, and lunch and everything else, and I know it invaded your Sunday afternoon, but I hope you get something of value out of that.